what comes to mind when you hear the word priest? If you're like me, you probably conjure up an image of a Roman Catholic priest, perhaps in clerical garb, or maybe it's Bing Crosby's Father O'Malley, or G.K. Chesterton's Father Brown. Probably what you don't think of is the person who preaches from this pulpit each Lord's Day. Protestants refer to men with that calling as pastors, as ministers, or in our overly reductionistic Presbyterian terms, teaching elders. We look to Jesus Christ as our great high priest, and we reject many of the priestly prerogatives that are claimed by Roman clerics, and this is part of our Reformation heritage. But while we reject an office of priesthood that would import Old Testament categories into the New, we need to recognize that we do have a priestly calling as God's people. And as our sermon title indicates, missions is our priestly vocation. Now, this is the theme we're going to explore as part of our emphasis on missions today. And we're going to do so by tracing this theme throughout Scripture and then applying it to our own day. And we're going to have a simple outline to do so. First of all, we're going to look at the priestly calling to missions in the Old Testament. Secondly, the priestly calling to missions in the New Testament. And then thirdly, the priestly calling to missions in the church today. And I hope you will see as we do this that mission and evangelism has always been at the core of God's plan for his people. And therefore, it is something that we should embrace with all our hearts as our priestly calling. So we begin by considering the priestly calling to missions in the Old Testament. We're going to look at three eras. The first is that of Abraham. We want to explore the relationship of God's people to the nations. A good place to begin is with the great patriarch Abraham. But it's helpful if we consider his story in its greater context in the book of Genesis. So you'll recall that in Genesis 6 through 9, we have the account of Noah and the flood. And when the flood subsides, God issues a new creation mandate to Noah and his family, telling them in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, of course, that echoes the call originally given to Adam and Eve. It envisions a world in which believers spread out so that the entire world is ultimately filled with worshipers of the one true God. And then Genesis 10 provides a table of 70 nations that descended from Noah's family. Now, we might think that this shows Noah's descendants have been faithful in their calling to fill the earth. The chapter ends, these were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations. And from these nations were divided on the earth. And from these, the nations were divided on earth after the flood. However, when we get to Genesis 11, we find out that this division of nations was not entirely voluntary on their part. You see, rather than spread across the earth as God had commanded, they gathered in the land of Shinar, and on a plain there, they began to embark on a great architectural project. They say among themselves in Genesis 11, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, children, I have a question for you, okay? We read in Genesis 11 of people who gather in a plain, and they're going to build this big tower. Do any of you know what that tower was called? Go ahead. Babel, that's right. It was the Tower of Babel. But the Tower of Babel was built because they settled in one place as an act of clear rebellion against God's new creation mandate. They were motivated, we're told, by the desire to make a name for themselves rather than to exalt the name of the Lord. But Yahweh responds from heaven in judgment in bringing upon them, ironically, the very thing they had sought to escape. They had said, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. And then we read in verse 8, so Yahweh scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth. Now, with that background in mind, listen to the first recorded words of the Lord to Abram as we find them at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 12. Now Yahweh had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now note the contrast with the previous chapters. At Babel, rebellious human beings rejected God's command and sought to make a name for themselves. Here in chapter 12, Yahweh says that he will bless Abram and he will make Abram's name great. After Babel, the people are cursed and they're scattered across the face of the earth to form the 70 nations that were listed in Genesis 10. But here in chapter 12, the Lord says he will make Abram into a great nation, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. You see, the curse pronounced after Babel will not be God's last word to the nations. He is going to establish a nation through Abram, whom he later renames Abraham, which means the father of a multitude of nations. But that one special covenant nation that he is going to build through Abraham will be a mediator of blessing to all the families of the earth. Let's move forward then to the time of Moses. Over 400 years, we fast forward, and we find that the descendants of Abraham are enslaved in Egypt. And we read in Exodus 2:24, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And it is this covenant remembrance that leads God to call Moses to liberate the people, which he does through the great exodus from Egypt. And as the 12 tribes make their way towards Sinai, the question might naturally arise as to what relationship they should have with other nations. After all, they had just been delivered from bondage to another nation. Should they view all nations as their enemies? Well, on their way to Sinai, they make a stop. And they stop at a place called Elim. And we read that Elim was where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Now, I suggest that when you're reading the Old Testament, whenever you hear the number 12, you should think that perhaps there's some significance there. After all, there were 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, that's carried through the New Testament with 12 apostles and ultimately 12 gates in the New Jerusalem. So we hear of these 12 wells of water, and we think maybe that is speaking of Israel. But if so, we read that there are 70 palm trees. Well, could those palm trees represent anything? Well, we've read about 70 earlier in this book, the 70 nations, as they were listed in that table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And I would suggest this is there's a message for Israel here. The water from the 12 wells representing Israel provide physical nourishment to the 70 palm trees representing the nations. And this is a symbolic picture of Israel providing spiritual nourishment to the nations. And this symbolic picture then becomes a commandment when they get to Sinai. For it was at Sinai that Israel formally became a nation, that great nation promised to Abram back in Genesis chapter 12. In Exodus 19, we find Israel camping at the foot of Mount Sinai, and we read, beginning at verse 3, "And Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" Now, Yahweh had been faithful to his covenant promise when he brought Israel out of Egypt. And now he calls Israel to keep their covenant responsibilities by obedience to him. And he says, as they do this, three things will be true of them. They will be a special treasure to him above all people. They will be a kingdom of priests, and they will be a holy nation. Now, as his special treasure, they will sustain a unique covenantal relationship with Yahweh, unique among all the nations. And as a holy nation, they will be set apart. That's the primary meaning of holiness. They will be set apart from the other nations. But that does not mean that they're not going to have any responsibility towards those nations, because they are also going to be a kingdom of priests. Now, when this is spoken, the Levitical priesthood has not yet been established. And this reference to being a kingdom of priests is neither a reference to that priesthood that is to come, nor is it a statement that every single Israelite is supposed to view themselves as a priest in that way. Rather, it speaks of the special priestly role of Israel as a nation that they are to play upon the world stage. Commentator Douglas Stewart helpfully explains this, drawing the link back to Abraham. He writes, Israel's assignment from God involved intermediation. They were not to be a people unto themselves, enjoying their special relationship with God and paying no attention to the rest of the world. Rather, they were to represent him to the rest of the world and attempt to bring the rest of the world to him. In other words, the challenge to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation represented the promise, the responsibility inherent in the original promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, you will be a blessing, I will bless those who bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The priestly vocation of Israel was a missionary mandate to draw other nations unto the Lord. And Stewart notes four ways in which Israel could do this. First of all, Israel could be an example through their beliefs and actions that would draw other nations to desire the personal relationship with God that was thus on display. They would be exemplary among the nations, and the nations would want what they had. Secondly, Israel would proclaim the truth of God to the nations, inviting them to join them in faith in Yahweh. Thirdly, Israel could intercede for the rest of the world through prayers and sacrifices. And fourthly, Israel is the one who would preserve the word of God, ultimately forming the scriptures that would be God's revelation of himself to the entire world. So what we see is that at Sinai, Israel was appointed to be a mediatorial nation of God's blessing to all the nations. And this was her priestly calling. Well, now let's go to the third era, that of the kings and the prophets. When we move forward into the time of the monarchy, we see testimonies and prophecies of Israel's priestly vocation being fulfilled. Psalm 2 begins with a portrait of the nations in rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. And if they continue in rebellion against the God of Abraham, they will experience a curse such as that announced to Abraham. Yahweh's anointed son will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, you say, Pastor, that doesn't sound much like an evangelistic invitation. Well, it might not in and of itself, but the psalm doesn't end there. And the fact is that those words lead directly into just such an invitation. Psalm 2, beginning at verse 10, now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. The nations in rebellion against the Lord at the beginning of the psalm are invited at the end of the psalm to serve him with fear, to rejoice with trembling, and to show their allegiance to him by kissing his Son. Psalm 2 is an example of Israel's ministry of proclamation of a gospel of hope to the nations. Now, other psalms very explicitly declare this calling of Israel. Psalm 96, 2 through 3, which was part of our call to worship this morning. Sing to Yahweh, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Psalm 96:10, say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Or Psalm 108:3, I will praise you, O Yahweh, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. You see, they understood that their worship of God was not simply personal, and it wasn't simply a matter of their nation and God. They were to worship him, and they were to praise him, and they were to proclaim his truth in the presence of the nations to the nations, with a desire to draw their nations, the nations unto him. And both the psalmists and the prophets indicate that such proclamation will be effectual for the salvation of many from the nations. Psalm 102:15, the nations shall fear the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth your glory. Or Psalm 86:9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Yahweh, and shall glorify your name. Or Psalm 22:27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Glorious pictures of the nations coming in worship to the one true God. And to the testimony of the psalmist, we can add that of the prophets. For example, Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we have here a picture of the nations streaming to the Lord's house in Jerusalem, longing to hear from his word so they can walk in his ways. Also, we read in Isaiah 56, 7 through 8, also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and who holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Yahweh God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. You see, Yahweh is about the work not only of gathering the outcast of Israel, but of others besides. For he says that his house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now we know that Israel often failed to carry out its priestly missionary calling, and that these prophecies of hope for the nations were not fulfilled on any grand scale under the old covenant. The hope for the nations awaited the arrival of a singular seed of Abraham, that one who also would be the son of Psalm 2. And that brings us to our second point, and that is the priestly calling to missions in the New Testament. The transition from the old covenant to the new did not mean the abandonment of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, including the promise to bless all the families of the earth through him. The Apostle Paul speaks of the fulfillment of Abrahamic promises in Galatians 3:16 when he writes, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The New Testament reveals that Jesus is the seed of Abraham through whom the covenant promises made to Abraham would be fulfilled. And one of the major themes of the ministry of Jesus and then of the apostles is the gospel going forth beyond Israel to the nations. While Jesus came first for the children of Israel, he was ready to spread his blessing to others as well. He healed a Gadarene, a Gentile, demoniac. And he healed a Samaritan leper. The Samaritans were sort of a mixed race, sort of half Jews, half Gentiles. He healed a demon-possessed daughter of a Canaanite woman, another Gentile. And he declared to this Gentile, O woman, great is your faith. Similarly, he healed the son of a Roman centurion, another Gentile. He healed his son at a distance, and then he announced, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And you have to realize that when Jesus was saying these things among the Jews, they were bristling. How can he be saying that the faith of Gentiles is even greater than what he finds in Israel? But you see, that was part of his purpose for calling them to see the good news spreading beyond their own nation to all the nations. And then you know that he declared the Jewish food laws to be obsolete. They were among those laws that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And he said that separation is done away with. And anticipating his death on the cross, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." In these ways and many more, Jesus was preparing the way for the gospel to be proclaimed to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, so that a new Israel, the church, would be established with both Jewish and Gentile members together. Before his death, he explicitly issued a call for the apostles to carry forward this mission to the nations. We read in Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" In our evening study of the book of Acts, we have seen the apostles carrying out this great commission as they bear witness to Jesus in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We also see throughout Acts and the epistles that the missionary calling was not limited to the apostles. Peter draws on the imagery of Exodus 19 about Israel when he writes to all church members in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you, Christians, you members of the church, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Yahweh had said to Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Peter says to the church, "You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation." But what does this mean for the mission of the church? Well, Peter says that the purpose of this privileged designation is that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, the Christian has unique news to proclaim. The Christian has the news to proclaim that while we were lost in the darkness of sin and without hope, God came to us and by his grace drew us in faith to his Son, Jesus Christ, and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we have found peace and joy and salvation and reconciliation with God through Jesus. We're supposed to proclaim those praises that others could be drawn out of darkness and into this marvelous light. You see, the church is the new Israel called to carry forward the priestly vocation of missions first revealed to Israel of old. Only now, as we have seen, the proclamation is clearer because it is a proclamation of Jesus Christ, through whom all the covenant promises are yes and amen to the people of God. As the prophets spoke of coming success of mission to the nations in Old Covenant terms, so the Apostle John speaks as a prophet of the final outcome of this mission in his heavenly vision recorded in Revelation. In the Spirit, on the Lord's Day, John was given a glimpse into heaven and what the future held in store. He writes in chapter 7 of that book, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb," that's Jesus, "clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Do you see where missions is heading? this glorious scene in heaven where people from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues are worshiping Jesus and saying salvation belongs to our God, not the God of the Jews, not the God of one nation, the God of all who come in faith to him. Now, to be sure, John in Revelation, like the psalmist and the prophets before him, also speaks of judgment to fall on those nations who do not bow before the Lamb. There is a certain kind of universalism in the New Testament in that the gospel goes forth to all nations in saving power to draw people to Christ from all the families of the earth, just as God had promised to Abraham. But you see, this is not an absolute universalism. It is not a declaration that every single person will be saved. And you know, that very fact should always be a motivation for God's people to take up their priestly vocation of missions and evangelism, because they are the instrument through whom God will save many by his grace. To know that there are those around who have yet to hear that good news should motivate Christians to get out and make that proclamation. Well, that brings us, thirdly, to the priestly call to missions in the church today. People of God, together, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, called to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the word together in that statement is very important. For both Israel and the church, kingdom of priests and royal priesthood are corporate designations. The church as a body is called to take up its priestly vocation of missions. And that does not mean that everyone will have the same role to play in carrying out this calling. Now, it is true that we are all called to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Part of our priestly calling, like that of Israel, is to set an example of living by faith, now by faith in Jesus, that will lead others to take notice and to actually come to us and ask us to explain why we are so different. We need to be ready for such opportunities. We need to pray for such opportunities, and we should look for such opportunities to share the good news of God's grace through Jesus to those around us who do not know him. So I want to emphasize this individual responsibility, not downplay it, for I think we have much room to improve in this regard, do we not? The fields are white for harvest all around us in Jackson, Tennessee. Nevertheless, we also fulfill our priestly calling to missions when we recognize that God calls some people to a focused ministry of gospel proclamation, whether nearby or abroad. We recognize this and we support such evangelists and missionaries by keeping updated on their ministries, by encouraging them, by praying in informed ways for them, and by giving sacrificially of our finances for the spread of the gospel. And when we do so sincerely and conscientiously, their ministry is genuinely an extension of our ministry. Covenant Presbyterian Church, joining with other churches, has specific mission outreaches in Chile and Ethiopia and Japan and Latvia and Zambia and other African nations. We are ministering the gospel to children in Jackson, Tennessee, and to Native Americans in the Lummi Nation in Washington State. These are ways that we are living as kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So let us continue to do so, growing in our faithfulness and in our commitment to fulfill our priestly calling. Trusting in God's promises and with our eyes fixed on Jesus, may our desire truly be that which we have sung this morning. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace. Let us pray.